Joy and I are glad to be reunited with you for a short time and see the congregation. It's a pleasure for us to be with you. And how many covenants are there in the Bible? Anybody want to venture? Boy, you're a quiet group. Some people say there's 19. Some say 2. There are 8. There are 8. And I want to take you on a little history lesson today, going through those 8 covenants. But I want to start with this introduction so that it's a little bit more, that it's clearer to you where we're going. Our middle daughter, Courtney, whom many of you know, is a pharmacist. And she's opened up 3 different pharmacies for her corporation. Or I should say she's opening up the third one. They've just assigned her to go to Kingman to open up a third pharmacy. And they've got one of their branch pharmacies here that's run by one of her classmates, Michelle. They're private pharmacies, and psychiatrists work in a group, sometimes 7, sometimes 6, depending on how many psychiatrists they need for the population. And then depending on the needs, then send the people over to the pharmacy for their medications. These medications are meant for people that have been born with mental deficiencies or that have taken too many drugs and hurt their brain, as well as people that have deficiencies of mind, but also then get into the drug habit and hurt themselves that way. So there's 3 different types of people they treat. But this is an ongoing problem in our nation. Statistics she shared with me is that 28% of America prescribes to these kinds of medications. That's an amazing fact that is almost embarrassing. That we have a third of our population basically is dependent upon things to smooth out their mental equilibrium. But in moving up there, her and Jim took it as a very positive thing. They've always wanted to live in a more rural environment, raise their children around that kind of a way. And so they've been looking, have settled on a house with 5 acres out of town. Now, one of the things they had to do is get a realtor to take them around. When they finally decided which house they wanted, they made an offer. And there's this back and forth that goes on when you're buying a property. Finally, the price was agreed upon. And then they had to get agreements in place with other parties. They had to get an agreement in place with the bank for a loan. They had to get an agreement in place with an inspector to go through the place and make sure it came up to the kind of credible needs that there was there. They needed to get insurance, and they had to enter into a covenant, an agreement with an insurance company that is renewed year by year. The agreement they made with the bank is a 30-year agreement, covenant. They had to involve themselves with utility companies as well. And if you've ever bought a home, and I think many of you have, if not, you've rented it, you've also had to enter into an agreement, a covenant, for your utilities, your gas, your electric, your water and sewer, your trash service. These are things that we make agreements with, and we covenant, we sign an agreement on paper. Sometimes that is now only done electronically. But there are 8 covenants, agreements, that God has made with mankind. And in these 8 agreements, you begin to understand more completely and fully the scope of the holy days. What do you know the holy days as? Anybody want to venture a word? A plan for mankind, right? God's plan for mankind. How many of you have ever looked at a plan for a house, a plan for the apartment that you would rent? Well, in that plan, there are lines drawn. And if it's a very particular plan, it'll show you the countertops for the kitchen, where the cabinets will be. I understand Anna recently has some work done in her home. And you would put on paper where you wanted changes made, would you not? And in our homes, when we're buying a new home, you might even show in that plan where the toilet is, where the bathtub would be, whether or not it's a shower or a bathtub. And one of the things on that plan would also be your easements or your setbacks. How far out does your property go? How much space should be between the edge of your house and the edge of your property? Maybe it's 6 feet, maybe it's 20 feet. These are plans. Now, for a long time, we've used that phrase that God's holy days are a plan for mankind. But are you aware of what backs up that plan? Let's consider the covenants, the agreements that mankind has enjoyed because God put his name on it. It says, I will agree to this. And so I want to take you on this little tour, mostly in Genesis, although we'll go to Exodus and Samuel and Kings and Jeremiah, to look at the covenants. So we're going to study the covenants first, and then we'll be able to do a little bit of an overlay with the plan represented through the holy days. Now, when I was schooled in the church's parochial school, Imperial, we studied the covenants when I was in 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th grade. But I've not heard them discussed in many years in the congregations. Yet they're all here in the Bible. Now, the first covenant is in Genesis chapter 1. We find in verses 27 and 28, and there's more to these verses. You could read more history backwards and forwards. You could read it in a bigger context if you wish. But my sermon today is bent on looking at the exact verses. You're aware of 27, Genesis 1, 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have domination or dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is what is called the Edenic or Eden covenant. The covenant that God made with mankind is that we should take care of the kingdom of animals, of fish, and of birds, and that we should be fruitful and have that kind of a life. Now, everybody in here, whether you know it or not, has a mother and a father. Those mothers and fathers of yours kept this covenant, and they got together and multiplied, and here you are. That's one of the covenants, for there to be procreation. I've talked with some of you who are children. I've talked with some of you today here who have children. This is one of the things that is part of this covenant. How long will it go on? Question mark. I'll leave that for you to discuss with yourself sometime during the week. The second covenant is called the Adamic Covenant. In the Adamic Covenant, we go to the chapter 3. And you can look at the background in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, I'm just going to start with 14. With the note that in the first part of the chapter, they eat of the wrong fruit of the tree, the forbidden fruit. And this is discovered. And so here we have the Adamic covenant. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now that is part of the Adamic creation or covenant. Adamic covenant. When we were in Florida, part of what they do every year is have a hunt for these large snakes, pythons, because they're out of control in the Everglades. They're eating everything. They have no natural enemy. The only natural enemy they have is a rifle. So they go out on a hunt. And also it goes on to say that there's going to be enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm not going to get into the doctrinal discussion there. But we know in our society that there's a lot of marriages that end up dissolved because of the brutality that happens between a husband and a wife. Physical, verbal, emotional brutality. And that is part of this Adamic covenant. And so then in 16 it says the woman's going to be having sorrow when she conceives, and in pain she shall bring forth children. And he's going to be somewhat of a tyrant ruling over her. He said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, and eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now I know some of you have planted flowers, having been in the area decades ago, spent some time here. I know many of you have had an interest in making your front yards bloom. And we have blooms here on the table. Beautiful flowers, a nice fresh bouquet. And what does it take to grow these? Work in the yard, work in the garden, work in the field. And to get over some of that, we use poisons. But we have people going out there with hose, working over the yards, digging up the weeds that we have to deal with. You're going to have thorns and thistles, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. So this is the Adamic covenant. The snake is going to go on his belly, and the rest of us are going to have work, whether it's in the field or delivering a child. Now the third covenant is the Noachian covenant. Now I think many of you would know about that covenant. We find in chapter 9 of Genesis that after the time of the flood, in the Noachian time, chapter 9, verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So here's a covenant. Again, this is the third one. It says in 15, "I remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So the rainbow comes about. And that covenant, and we all discuss that maybe a little bit more later, why the rainbow and what the rainbow lets us understand. Maybe I'll just mention here, it tells us that God won't break his promises. That's what that rainbow means. God will not break his promises. So what he covenants, he gives as a sign, a rainbow. This shows us, literally shows us in the eye, that God will always be faithful to his word. What God says, he will do. Now, when your electricity goes out in your home and you've got a covenant with your company that provides your electricity, what do? You phone up for service. If it goes out for too long, you're expecting a refund, a prorated refund, aren't you? Do you ever get it? No. We have these things that go on and on. Now, the next covenant is called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. This is the fourth covenant. Now, the Lord has said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Again, not getting into the doctrinal issues that are mentioned here about Jesus Christ being the blessing for mankind, but see the covenant that God made with this man Abraham. He promised that there would be a great nation. Excuse me. If you go to chapter 18, let me just read to you verse 18, I think it is. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." If you go through and look at the Abrahamic covenant, you can find, I think it's either 8 or 10 times, this is restated time and again in these chapters close to this part in Genesis. Many times it is stated. And that's a good study on your own if you're looking for a Bible study. Read through this and find the number of places that it is established and repeated. So he promises in this fourth covenant that there should be then a great nation. Now the next covenant, some books call the Palestinian covenant. Excuse me. it's a land covenant. And we were in chapter 12. Chapter 12, now let's look at 13. For this fifth covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant. Genesis 13, verses 14. And to the end of the chapter there. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that as a man can number the dust of the earth, that your descendants could be numbered. So not only has he mentioned the land, but once again mentions the greatness of a nation. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And that land that he walked through is known today as Palestine. And it is the nation of Israel as well. And so that's why it's called Palestinian or the covenant or the land covenant. If you call it the Israel covenant, that confuses people because Israel is a nation and it's also a place. So the fifth one, fifth covenant, is the Palestinian covenant. Now if you go to chapter 15 and just in verse 7, then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So there's many scriptures about that as well. Now the next covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. And it's called that because the law was given to Moses in the sense of the Ten Commandments and other things as well. But in Exodus chapter 24, you know well Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are mentioned. Exodus 24, the first eight verses. Here is a nice wrap-up of that whole area. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words which the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now the book of the covenant that is mentioned here is the Ten Commandments and the assorted regulations for the nation of Israel. It's important that you do not confuse what the Jewish people have in their writings and what they follow, and to think that is part of the Book of the Covenant. Those things that they follow were their own additions to the law. And it became then their way of observing them, the ways of God. One of the unusual things that is hard for us to sometimes put on is that modern Judaism is no more a representative of the true religion of God. It's as false a religion as is Protestantism, as is Catholicism. It does not represent the true worship of the true God. It is many things, and it has things woven in and out of it that speak to truth, just as the Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath, and they keep the unclean meats, those that eat meat. But if you study their ways, they do their observance of what we might consider Passover 4 times in the year, and many other things they do. They don't understand prophecy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when you come to the writings of the Protestant world and all the examples that you can find about prophecy and the great way that we should follow in the commentaries like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, good books, I follow and read them, but they do not represent in their writings the truth of God in all parts, nor does the Catholic Church. So it's important for you to realize that when the Bible says one way, it is one way. And so don't confuse what is written as far as Jewish law to be a representative of God's law. They've got some things right, but they have some things wrong. Don't boil a calf in its mother's milk, and so they will not mix meat and dairy. They will not understand that that has to do with how the pagans worshiped their gods, taking a calf and slaughtering it and boiling it in the mother's milk. That was a pagan way of worshiping. It has nothing to do with eating milk and meat at the same table. It has nothing to do with that. Well, enough of that. Let me go on to the next law after the Mosaic law. The Mosaic covenant is about the law. And now we go to 2 Samuel to read about the seventh covenant. Am I keeping a straight on you for the one through, now we're at seven. Do you have any questions about what lines up? Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I got time yet, don't I? Now the first verse came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king, we're talking about David, said to Nathan the prophet, "So now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in side tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it then happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He says, "Well, you go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherefore I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, and the Lord tells you that that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, or David then is getting old, and you rest with your fathers and die, I will set up your seed after you, who will then come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So here is a covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant, where it talks about there's going to be a line of kings. But it will not start with you, David. It's going to start with your son. Now, it's important for you to remember that. This son, who was Solomon, is the one who started this lineage of the house of David. We call it the house of David, and we have many people that have spent time researching the house of David, and now in England, the house of Windsor and the Tudors and all those things. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 2. And in the first four verses, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prove in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord will fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth and with all their heart and with all their soul, he says, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So this is what we call the seventh covenant, the Davidic covenant, that has to do with the establishment of a kingly line on down to this present age. And at times it's been a difficult line. We've seen that in our own time with Charles and Diana, and the things that happened there. So that while Charles is in line, his oldest son is more than likely being groomed to be the king. So those are seven covenants. Now there are eight I mentioned. And I think some of you would know which is the last one, the eighth covenant. It is called the New Covenant. Or we could also call it a better covenant. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, and as I was preparing this and reading over it, I'm enthralled with the entire chapter 31, and would encourage you to spend some time reading it. I'm going to start with a little bit of it in chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I'll build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of all those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the water watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, saying, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And so this is the establishment of a new order in the new kingdom. And so we have a new covenant. And so we come to the spitfire verses, you might say, in verses 31 through 34 of this chapter. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them by out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the new covenant is for the future when Christ returns. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I'll remember no more. A time of repentance and contriteness for all mankind. Is that there today? No, most mankind is not repentant. We see what is happening in our nation's capital today, the abuse of power, the abuse of even the English language, the abuse of position. Now, let me make a statement here. The object or the reason for covenants is to establish the story of mankind. The story of mankind is not yet complete. The story of mankind will go on into the coming kingdom of God. Now, in these covenants that we've just talked about, in the Adamic covenant, there was beauty. There was the giving of a beautiful garden to mankind. But what happened? Not only was there beauty, all of a sudden Adam and Eve sinned, and the way of give turned to the way of get. For years, Herbert Armstrong, whom many of you are aware of, talked about giving and getting. He talked about the beginning of the covenant relationship that God had with mankind and how that was spoiled and soiled. Then we came to the Noahian covenant, a rainbow. And this tells us promises will be kept by God. And he has promised us weeds, and we have weeds. He has promised us pain when we give birth, and we have pain when we give birth. The rainbow tells us God keeps his promises. But it also tells us that mankind can keep their promises if they will. But we don't. Just as sure as there's the rainbow, we could come out every day and see that after a storm and say, I am going to always keep my word. But we don't. Then we came to the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. those four, they work together. They are about a people, a land, a law, and a king. Abrahamic is about people, many as the sands of the seashore. The Palestinian covenant is about a land that would be their land. Mosaic covenant is about their law that would govern them. And the Davidic covenant is about the king who would rule over them. So this is about kingdoms or governments. It is about physical Israel. But God has more interest in all mankind than in just one tribe, the Hebrews. Now, sometimes we don't remember that the Hebrews are mentioned long before anybody else. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Let me refer you to verse 13. Genesis 14, 13. This is the first time that Hebrew is used in the Bible. Then one of them escaped and came and told Abram, saying, came to Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the Terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. The first time Hebrew is mentioned is long before Moses is mentioned, long before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned as the progenitors of the nation of Israel, which became the house of Israel and the house of Judah when they split. Most people, when they see Hebrew, they think Jew. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was before any of the Jewish people were ever born. This is an important matter for us to understand. Because if he was a Hebrew, there must have been other Hebrews. Hebrew means crossover. And the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea, the Jordan River. And I think in this room, there are Hebrews that have crossed over water in baptism. So in that regard, we see a larger view than we seeing ourselves as Israelites. Now, I talked to you then about these four covenants that work together to make the kingdom. If you read any of our literature from decades gone by, you'll read about the importance of the kingdom of God, and I guess we published about that as well. And in the kingdom of the millennium, which will precede the kingdom of God, we know there's going to be people, there's going to be land, there's going to be law, and there's going to be a king. And that is what we earnestly pray for. Thy kingdom come. The sample prayer. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We want to be in the kingdom of the millennium, but beyond that, we want to be in the kingdom of God, where everything will be new. And that's a real tough word to put on. New, because when we think of new, we think of Eden. But the Bible continues to say new. What's in this new? Is it a refurbished earth? Is it more than a refurbished earth? It's a very large thought to put on in one simple word, new. And it is that new covenant that we read about that is very important to this coming way of life. Now let's go back to Hebrews. And I've mentioned to you what Hebrew means, because so many people read this book and they think that it is written to Jewish people. And historically, there were converted Jews who understood this book and read it. Is anybody out here Jewish? Maybe part. The rest of us are heathens. So you read Hebrews and you understand it, don't you? So it isn't just written for Jews. It's written for anyone that can understand it. Now in Hebrews 12, it talks in verse 22 of what our goal is. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So this is where we're going. In the new covenant then, when we talk about the new covenant, it can be something that we understand and jointly with an understanding of the holy days. Now, the holy days are called holy convocations. And Passover is called a holy convocation. What makes something holy? Well, Moses was told to take your shoes off because God's presence was there. And that's what we pray for when we keep Passover. We pray for the presence of God. And when we keep the days of unleavened bread, the first and last holy days, we anticipate the presence of God. Now, the first day and the seventh day of unleavened bread are both holy to us because those were times when the Israelites were led by God into a new way, out of Egypt and into the Sinai Desert. And so God's presence was with them two times. Otherwise, His Holy Spirit was with them, dwelling in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. At Pentecost, we certainly want God's presence with us in that holy convocation. And that's a part of what I want you to understand today, considering next week. But if you will then also look at these covenants that God has made with mankind, He wants you not only to be part of a holy nation, but a new nation that is only possible when He gives us of His essence, His strength, His power, His Spirit. Pentecost is nothing without the presence of God. And then we come to the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, or some say the eighth day. We see the first two times when there's holiness, with Passover and unleavened bread, that pictures us in a mode of change. With Pentecost, God is able to consider us and give us of his strength because we have changed enough that he recognizes us. And then the last holy days, it is the change that he will bring to all that are on this earth with the return of Christ, the banishment of Satan, the setting up of a kingdom on earth, and then eventually a resurrection of those who've never understood these ways. That is God's plan for the future. Beyond that, there are other plans that I do not know much about. But as we have already begun seeing, God is a God of plans. I have an open question for you. How many places in the Bible does God say that we should give an offering on the holy days? Three. Exodus 23, verse 17. Exodus 23, 17. Remember, I covered for you the 24th chapter a little bit about how the Israelites said all that he has said we will do. Well, just before that is a listing. Of the holy days, and your eye might catch them as you go through chapter 23. And it says in verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and so forth. 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, talking about Pentecost. 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. The next time that is mentioned is Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Now you know that chapter because it lists all the holy days in their order. The one reference in Exodus and the latter one in Deuteronomy lists them by seasons. But in Leviticus 23, verse 37, just drawing this to a natural place, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day. And so you can go through that. Then I think the one we're most familiar with is Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose. Feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So there's three times in these books at the beginning of the Bible that it mentions these three seasons. And it's important for us to think of it in the sense of seasons. We have the spring season, the summer season, and the fall season. Which season are you in spiritually? Summer. You're in the summer season. You are not in the spring season. You have kept your word with God and been baptized, and you've renewed that pact on Passover, and you've kept the days of unleavened bread. That's the spring. Summer is when he gives you his spirit. Fall is when he corrects the path of mankind. So there are three seasons. Now, again, referring to the subject of the holy day coming up, we are going to be talking about, more than likely in this sermon, Pentecost and the season of receiving God's Holy Spirit. Now, in conclusion, let me wrap up with a few scriptures from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, I referenced before. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we're at the place, we are looking forward to being part of an excellent kingdom to come. Now moving over to chapter 2, the entire chapter reads usefully in usefulness to us. Let me make just a couple of comments, first starting in verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which he spoke, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made man a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." That's what's happening to you now. You're being crowned. He's seeing how it fits. He's giving you something to rule over yourself. I try to rule over myself, and I do the same as you. Sometimes the crown gets tilted. It's not doing its job. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. But he's trying to set something on our head, a crown. "You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all the subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And so he has died for us, and we imitate that as we go through our watery baptism. It is one of these things that we do as a outward sign, saying that we are going to change. Now, especially then in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That is what is happening to us. We are being brought to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So you're being perfected. So we are being brought to not only glory, but salvation in the eternal sense. We then look next, I wanted to show you in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Coming short of the rest. The Sabbath pictures the kingdom. You practice the ways of the kingdom today. Every time you keep the Sabbath and every day you live, you're trying to practice the ways that are coming. For indeed, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, nor being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now it's profited you, and faith is mixed in your life. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he said. And you're the believers here today. You have believed. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So that is what makes the difference. Are we obedient to the law? Are we obedient to the king? Are we looking forward to the land that is to come? Are we part of the many that he is being brought into his nation? So he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this Pentecost time pictures us coming into a time when our hearts are shown to be open and he can enter in and visit us with his Spirit. In conclusion, then, we're told what to do. And you know this scripture well. Acts 2:38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You go through your spring, Passover, and unleavened bread, and you enter the summer receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit.